it's really shameful to sell your own books, but we do have some copies of a little study I did once upon a time on the Synod of Dort, and particularly the 5 points that were adopted, the canons. I don't know if it's a bargain basement price, $7, but if you're interested, talk with Bart during the break or after the class. We don't want to turn him into a tax collector and a money changer in the temple, but just to give you an illustration, there's a recent book that came out that has in the original Latin all of the acts and documents of the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, and it sells for the bargain basement price of $211. So you can see that my little book is really cheap. It's hardly significant at all. I'll talk about some books later when we're getting into the subject matter a little more directly. But what I'd like to do now is just before we plunge in, read a couple of passages from the Word of God for obvious reasons, passages that capture well the critical principal issue that was at stake when the Synod of Dort met. You could say from a broadly historical point of view that the Synod represented a reaffirmation of what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ always has known, and already in the early church in the period of Augustine in opposition to Pelagius and Pelagianism had rebutted, and that is that we merit nothing, we deserve nothing. All that we have in Christ by God's grace is altogether a free gift, nothing that we have done, only that which God has done for us and in us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is that on account of which we are saved. And Augustine, interestingly, in his debates with Pelagius early in the history of the church on the subject of election, would go back again and again to these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 7. And this was sort of his theme text. This captures it well. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? His worry, his concern regarding the teaching of Pelagius was that Pelagius was suggesting that at the end of the day, ultimately, our salvation rests upon not that which God has freely given to us by sheer grace, but something that we have done, on account of which, ultimately, we find salvation. And so we do have a reason to boast, and there is something that we've not received, but that God has received from us, that we've done to obtain our salvation. Now, a more comprehensive passage before we open with prayer is this very familiar passage in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and then we'll open with prayer. There the Apostle Paul says, the Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our class tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the way in which you have lavished upon us by sheer grace, out of the abundance of your love and mercy toward us, even from before the foundation of the world, in our Lord Jesus Christ, that all that we have as believers, every gift, our inheritance, is an inheritance of grace. We have nothing that we've not received. We have no occasion in ourselves to boast before you. Our boast is always in the Lord Jesus Christ and your grace toward us in him. Bless us, we pray, Father, as we meet tonight, as we look together at what occurred in the 17th century, early 17th century in the Netherlands at the meeting of the great Synod of Dort, and what was at stake then and remains at stake in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, the marvel of your grace and free mercy, undeserved and unmerited, that you show to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May our study and our reflection on this event and the convening of this Synod and the results of its work be fruitful and profitable for us. May we not only look back to the past as the confession and action of the church in a different period of history, but may it also be instructive and continue to be a living confession that we express and acknowledge in our life together, in our witness to others, in our proclamation and ministry of the gospel today. And so bless us, be with us, grant us all that we need, that our study together may be fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I'm going to do tonight in the class is we're commemorating the Synod of Dort that met, more about that in a moment, in the Netherlands in 1618, beginning in November, I believe it was November 13, and right through into the year 1619. This is exactly 400 years thereabouts ago. I brought with me a little book that was published on the occasion of the 350th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. It's entitled Crisis in the Reformed Churches, Essays in Commemoration of the Synod of Dort. It's probably one of the best single texts on the Synod of Dort and what the Synod of Dort achieved. It's edited by P.Y. DeYoung. This is the first edition, but there's a new edition, was published not too long ago, and I would recommend it to you highly. They were celebrating at that time, that book was published in 1968, if you do the math, the 350th anniversary of the Synod. This is now the 400th anniversary. And that you're here and interested, and we've supplied you with a comfortable pew, is an indication, I trust, that you're interested in the Synod and what the Synod did. Our class is not going to only focus on the one thing, if we know anything about the Synod of Dort, that usually comes to mind, and that is the confession that the Synod adopted, known as the Canons of Dort. More on that language later. I'm interested in our four classes together. We're going to begin with the history, the occasion for the calling of this Synod, some of the background and circumstances, the controversy that was going on in the churches at that time that led to the calling and convening of the Synod. So it'll be primarily history and some interesting details regarding the way the Synod went about its work, of what delegates it was composed, and some of the work that we often neglect to notice. Because we're going to see in our first class that the Synod didn't simply, that was its central task, to answer the five opinions of the so-called Arminian party, or the Remonstrants, more on that language in just a bit, the five main points of doctrine that the Synod adopted in the canons. But it also engaged in a whole variety of other tasks and dealt with a number of issues and made some decisions that remain of abiding significance for Reformed churches throughout the world, even to the present day, in what are known as the proacta, Latin for the initial actions or decisions of the Synod before the Remonstrants finally showed up. in order to make their case and to have the matter judged and settled. And then there's something called the post acta. Those were the things that the Senate did after they had finished the canons and agreed unanimously. They adopted them unanimously. They dealt with some other matters. And I'll tell you what those are as we go along. We'll actually end our class tonight with a quick summary. When I use the word quick, I use that language loosely. We'll see how quick it is. A quick summary of some of those pro and post acta. And to whet your appetite, among them was a very interesting decision regarding the fourth commandment and the Lord's will as it relates to Sabbath day, Lord's Day observance. You didn't know that, did you? That perhaps that the Senate of Dort addressed that question and adopted a number of points that a number of Reformed churches since have also embraced as well. So more on that later. But let me, the handout that you received, I should say something about that. You'll notice that not only do I use the word quick loosely, my engagement with the handout will be a little bit loose. Students in my class are often asking, you know, where are we in the notes, Dr. Venema, because I'm off to the races, or I'm down a rabbit trail, or I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and gobbling up time that's precious, and then I have to get back on target. It's just a kind of a map for me. That's why it's got points, but we'll try to stay with it. Don't misunderstand me. It does provide a broad architectural map of where we're going. But don't expect me to read anything. The only time I ever read anything was in my first summer assignment when I was in such fear and trembling in the pulpit, I began to read each word like this till I got to the amen. And I read that too. I don't do that anymore. Anyway, we have four classes. So tonight is the history, background, and the accomplishments of the Senate of Dort. Second class, next week, we're going to zero in and do our best to give you a broad overview of the five main points. And I can't stress too often that the five main points were five answers to the Arminian party that had articulated their position in five sententiae, which is a fancy Latin word for their opinions. I'll say it now, and I'll say it again later, because the Reformed faith and confession and understanding of the Word of God as it's set forth in the confessions is not encapsulated in the five points. In fact, I want to just read something a moment. In the old form of subscription still in use in many Reformed churches that was adopted among the actions of the Senate was the formulation and refinement of the form of subscription, says this about the canons. It says that we believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine obtained in the confession, that refers to the Belgic confession, and catechism, they don't even define it, everyone knows what it is, Heidelberg catechism of the Reformed churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Senate of Dordrecht, 1618-19, these do fully agree with the Word of God. Now, if you listen to that carefully, you'll recognize that the Reformed faith is broadly summarized confessionally in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, where you have, 129 questions thereabouts in the Heidelberg Catechism, 129 points? And in the Belgic, 37 articles, another 37, so we have 165 articles, and the canons have five articles. My point being, it's a wonderful thing by God's grace that we live in a time within the evangelical church, even in North America, where many are discovering in their engagement with the Word of God what they call the doctrines of grace, aka otherwise known as the five points. But that doesn't mean that they fully embrace the fullness of what the Word of God teaches as it's summarized in the Reformed confessions. And it's always a mistake. It's a mistake, however precious and however central and pivotal are these five points, that we not misunderstand, as the form of subscription reminds us, that they are an answer to five false, erroneous teachings of the Arminians, which in short form relate to one article in the Belgic Confession, Article 16, that deals with the doctrine of election. So in the second class, we'll be dealing with those 5 points. In the third class, I want to focus on one of the often overlooked central concerns that was at stake in the controversy on the matter of election, to which the Senate of Dort gave an answer, and that is the topic of the assurance of salvation. So I'm going to look at what the canons tell us, teach, and the basis upon which they suggest, more than suggest, insist that believers can be confident of God's grace for us in Christ, and that he will preserve us and persevere in steadfast faithfulness in completing the good work of his grace in us that he began. So believers may have confidence not only that they are objects of God's favor, love, mercy, electing grace in Christ, but that upon the basis of his unshakable, his resolute faithfulness, steadfastness, those whom he is pleased to save, he will present them at the end blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the big issues, really, at the core of the controversy was, how may I and upon what basis do we as believers have the assurance of our salvation? And the Reformed Confession is saying that the Arminian view ultimately radically undermines any assurance that we can have of our salvation. And then in the fourth class, I'm going to ask a question and address a topic that I think is particularly significant, and it's often one that is controversial, and that is, does this teaching concerning election somehow undermine the responsibility of the church to minister the gospel resolutely, urgently in the area of missions and evangelism? What is the implication and significance of the doctrine of election for the preaching of the joyful message of the gospel, as the canons put it? It's often argued, I could just say by way of a little aside, in the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States, they've had now for some time quite a raging controversy between the Arminians within the Southern Baptist Convention and at least the 5-point, not fully Reformed and Calvinistic, but those within the Southern Baptist Convention. There are many of them. Think L. Muller, president of the seminary, Southern Seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisville, Kentucky. Very well known and in many ways a very fine defender of the faith in our day. The debate often in that Southern Baptist context regarding the doctrines of grace usually is over the question of the implications of these teachings for the church's engagement in its missionary and evangelistic calling. And the Arminians are saying, well, this makes us passive, it makes us indifferent, it undermines the sense of responsibility that we have before God to call sinners here and everywhere to faith and repentance. And if we embrace these doctrines of grace, we're going to lose our zeal to proclaim the good message of the gospel to and among all the nations of the earth. So that'll be our last class. Now, let's go to the controversy itself that occasioned, I'm at point three, the convening of the Senate. And to do that, we need to know a little bit about this fellow, Jacobus Arminius. He's not the only one. It was he, and he was actually dead at the time the Senate of Dort met. He died in 1609. And the Senate didn't convene until November of 1618. We'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But I want to say a few things about Arminius. You know, this Senate is a very complicated matter, because it's not just a doctrinal controversy that the Senate addresses. It occurs within a context. And the context is very significant. It's the Reformation that had taken place in the Netherlands, beginning roughly in the middle of the 16th century, and that had produced, led by the end of the 16th century, to the formation of the Netherlands as a nation state. A date of importance there is 1579, the Union of Utrecht, where the seven provinces, you know, Netherlands just means the lowlands. At the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, we don't have a map here, so you have to imagine it in your mind, that lowlands, that marshy area there in the north western corner of continental Europe. If you've ever flown into the Netherlands, you know it's lowlands. It's marshlands. If it weren't for the polders and the Dutch windmills pumping the water out, it would easily flood again and again. And it certainly did in those days. But at the time of the Reformation, it was not a distinct nation state. It was a loosely organized confederation of 17 provinces that include both the country of the Netherlands today, which really are the seven northernmost provinces of the lowlands, and then 10 southern provinces that are both French-speaking, Walloon, as well as Dutch-speaking. It's called Belgium today, home of the European Union, Brussels, all kind of interesting history to the present day. But the way things fell out in the Netherlands is their independence as a nation. And there are all kinds of important figures here that we could talk about, but we haven't the time. William of Orange, William the Silent, and his son Maurice, who is now the prince of the nation state, a leading stadtholder, leader of a particular province in the newly established from about the time of the Union of Utrecht in 1579. This is also, by the way, the period of the 80 Years' War in 1609, rather. The Netherlands had signed a 12-year truce in the middle of what is known widely historically as an 80-year period of warfare throughout all of Europe, settled finally in 1648 by the Peace of Westphalia. Why do I quickly throw in all of these details? We live in a world where we think in terms of what some people call a separation of church and state. Well, it's not a Calvinistic word to use. Fortunes comes from the goddess Fortunatus. We don't believe in fortune, chance. All things take place according to God's providential governing, ruling, working out his will and purpose through all of these circumstances in the finest detail. But in any case, the fortunes of the nation state, newly established now under Prince Moritz in the Dutch, or Maurice, if you prefer, he's often referred to in the English sources as Maurice, are very much tied to the Reformation of the Church. They coincide. Not quite like the circumstances in England, but you know that history a little bit, that the formation of the nations of England, Scotland, Ireland, and the like in this period are very much caught up and entangled with developments in respect to the progress of the Reformation. So when we go to the Synod more particularly and talk about some of the details, you'll notice when we go back to the little map of the convening in the Great Hall in the city of Dordrecht, you'll see off to the left-hand corner toward the top a row of benches in parallel. Those benches were occupied by Prince Maurice and representatives of the States General, as it was called, or the Parliament, or the assembly of the leadership of the various provinces comprising the Netherlands when the Senate. It's a little bit like, if I may use this as an analogy, the convening of the Westminster Assembly in 1643 and following in the United Kingdom. That's speaking anachronistically. There's no United Kingdom back then. All kind of wars between the Scots and the English and the like. But in that context, the meeting of the Westminster divines at the Westminster Assembly was actually, in a manner of speaking, a special committee appointed by Parliament. They had to provide a report at the end of their work to Parliament. And it was a reformation of the church in England. Well, you have something of the same thing going on here in the Netherlands. The controversy within the church and the divisions and tensions between and among those siding with Arminius, those opposing Arminius, had implications for the unity of the nation and the prospects of its continued independence over against Roman Catholic Spain. So there was a lot at stake. In fact, one of the Arminian opponents, a politician, a leader among the civil magistrates in the Netherlands in this period, Olden Barneveld, it was his name, who was a Dutch patriot and who was renowned for his military prowess and work as a leader in the Dutch States General armed forces in their battles with Spain against Philip II and before him Charles V. He was actually put to death during the period of the Senate's meeting, a lamentable event, by the way, because of his remonstrance sentiments and the like. So what I'm just saying to you is as we go along, the issue wasn't merely or solely or narrowly, it was this principally, but not exclusively. We're in a situation where church and state are unhappily entangled. Just by the way, the Reformed Party really was wanting the Synod to have an appropriate measure of independence from interference by and inappropriate authority exercised by the state representatives. And the Arminians tended to be on that side of the divide, wanting the state to play a larger role in the affairs of the church because they rightly suspected that when it comes to the politicians, they're going to be more interested in maintaining unity than they will be in the purity of the church's doctrine. And if you know anything about Dutch history, after the Synod of Dort, things didn't go very well as it relates to the church in respect to the state. And the state didn't allow the church, ultimately, at many points, to exercise discipline. And it came to a very unhappy point in 1816 that led to some secessions from the Dutch church in the 19th century. But I've said enough. I'm saying too much. I'm just wanting to put the theological or the confessional debate with Arminius within the framework of a broader church-state comprehensive coming to independence as a nation state and also forming and solidifying the Reformation that had already occurred in the Netherlands. And you could say that the Synod of Dort, in many respects, not only in the confession that it adopted, but also in many of its decisions, saved or preserved the Reformation for the Netherlands. I'm borrowing language, and now I get to advertise a little book as a little insertion here. This is what they do on TV. We're having an advertisement now. I just received and the happy possessor of a new book published by Ligonier, I think R.C. Sproul, Ligonier, by W. Robert Godfrey. It even has a little blurb, one of those endorsements from yours truly in it, in the front page. But that's his language, saving the Reformation. The pastoral theology of the canons of Dort. A very fine, I would recommend it to you. He's got the history in there at the beginning. Then he has a translation of his own from the Latin in a little more simple language than we're often accustomed to of the canons. And then he gives you a whole commentary on the 5 points. And if that weren't enough, a whole series of very interesting appendices. Dr. Godfrey is a historian and quite competent and very thoroughly conversant with the Synod of Dort and what the Synod did, wrote his dissertation on the second point, debates regarding Christ's work of atonement. For whom did Christ die? And so he's been a lifelong student of the canons. This is another little aside. I once was at a conference at which Dr. Godfrey was speaking on the topic of the canons, and he at one point saw me there, and I had published this little book on the canons, and he, in good Godfreyan style, dubbed me his Amen Charlie. You know who Amen Charlie is? He was a radio minister of the Bible Presbyterian Church in the mid-20th century by the name of Robert McIntyre. Some of you may remember him, quite a zealot, quite a firebrand, Anyway, he had a radio show. He was before his time. And on the show, you know, they all have these kind of people who sit with them in the studio. And then when the main guy says what he says, their role is to say amen. And there was a Charlie with Reverend McIntyre who would say amen at the appropriate time. So maybe I should appoint someone here as my amen, Charlie, if you'd like something I say. And even if you don't, you'll still say amen. Anyway, I've played that role before. Let's talk about Arminius and his teaching and why that required the convening of the Senate. Here's a few facts about Arminius. He was born in 1559, died in 1609 of tuberculosis. So he died before the Senate convened, or the controversy had really taken off in the Dutch churches. He, as a young fellow, was among the first. He only had 15 students at the University of Leiden, which became a great university and a place of training for ministers in the churches in the Netherlands for many, many years. It was established in 1575. He went there as a young fellow, studied there. He went from there in 1582 to Geneva. He studied under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, for some time. Then he moved to Basel, and then he was in Padua, in Italy for a season. He was a very outstanding student, highly regarded. Beza wrote a high recommendation, Calvin's successor, for Arminius when he became pastor at the Reformed Church in Amsterdam. And that took place in 1588 when he was ordained into the ministry. He served first as a pastor, and it was in his preaching early on through the book of Romans that the beginnings of trouble. More on that in a moment. Let me just finish off this quick sketch overview of his life. He was subsequently, in 1603, appointed to be a professor at Leiden. And there was another professor at Leiden, a sturdy Reformed theologian by the name of Franciscus Gomarus, who was nothing if not impeccably orthodox in respect to his teaching and theology. And so he had to actually do, because there had been some stirring about the teaching and preaching of Arminius already before he came to Leiden in 1603, before he came. And so Gomarus was assigned the task of interviewing Arminius to make sure he was straight theologically before he could be appointed. And they had such a discussion. Gomarus was satisfied. One of the things they'll tell you about Arminius, he looks like a pleasant enough fellow, about Arminius was he was a bit of a dissimulator. And he had a way of trying to craft and phrase and put forward his position so as to somewhat conceal the sharp edges or those areas where he was departing from the historic view of the Reformed churches. And so he pulled the wool, you might say, a little bit over the eyes of Gomarus, but subsequently they had a bit of difficulty along the way, and so much so, he published nothing during his lifetime, Arminius. If you go to our library, you'll find an English translation, three large bound volumes of translations from the Dutch and Latin of Arminius's writings, none of which were published in his lifetime, possibly because, as I suggested, perhaps unfairly, but somewhat critically, he was a dissimulator. He didn't want the world to know everything that he was teaching and saying, lest he get into trouble. In any case, he taught there until 1609 when he died. In 1608, an important date, a year before he died, he was asked, because of all the controversy that was swirling about, stemming already from his time as a preacher in Amsterdam, now by reports through students. You know how it is, a student graduates from seminary, comes before the classes, and he says what his professors were teaching, unwittingly walking into a trap and finding himself in trouble because he's mimicking what Arminius has taught him, and it doesn't sound quite right, biblically and confessionally, to the delegates at the classes. Where did you learn this? Oh, I was taught the same at Leiden under the instruction of Professor Arminius. And so he writes in 1608, in the midst of a growing controversy regarding his views, what is probably the best summary of his teaching in a a volume entitled His Declaration of Sentiments. We want to know what you're really teaching, Arminius. Tell us. We're getting these reports. Let me go back for a moment to his preaching through the book of Romans. He initially caused a bit of a stir. When he came to chapter 5, he preached right through the book, and he disconnected the reality of the universal reign of sin and death, or of death rather, from the introduction of sin through the disobedience and transgression of Adam, our representative and the head of the human race. And you say, well, that's interesting. That's a bit problematic. After all, the scriptures say, Paul teaches in Romans 5, that death reigns because in Adam all sinned. And the whole human race is by nature then properly subject to condemnation that brings death. The reason that triggered a little worry is Pelagius. Remember Pelagius early in the history of the church? He made a disconnect between sin and death because he was really playing around with and rejecting the doctrine of original sin, that what Adam did has immediate implication for all of his progeny or his posterity, that the whole human race in Adam is both reckoned, implicated as guilty by God's having appointed him as our representative head, and also heirs. We've received, inherit a sinfully corrupted nature, such that as depraved sinners, we are unable to seek, nor do we desire to seek God. No one understands. We are all of us sinners, incapable of doing anything in ourselves, unwilling to do anything, incapable of any saving good. Ooh, Arminius seems to be going a little off the rails. Well, it got worse in chapter 7 when Paul talks about himself. He finds within himself a desire to do what the law of God requires, but he is sold under sin, and he finds himself in a circumstance where what he wills to do, he is not doing, and what he does not want to do, he does. Arminius said, well, that's Paul, not as a believer born again by the Spirit, but Paul as an unregenerate person, which already suggested that Arminius was embracing some sort of notion that even fallen sinners have the desire and the wherewithal, at least in some measure, to seek to do what pleases God. And that perked up their ears. It got worse again when he came to chapter 9, and he took Paul's language, quoting the Old Testament scripture in respect to God's loving Jacob, hating Esau, and that before the two have, having done anything good or bad, set his favor upon the one whom he elects out of his mercy and leaves the other in his sin, he takes that as a reference to two classes of persons, not individuals. God doesn't elect particular persons unconditionally by his mercy alone. He elects to save those who do something, believe or persist in disbelieving, upon condition of faith or unbelief. God wills to save those whom he foreknows will believe, and those whom he foreknows in advance will persist in unbelief. He chooses not to save them. Well, that becomes already the beginning. It indicates that Arminius is not really in agreement with what the Reformed teach in Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, that God, out of his sheer mercy, by grace and for no other reason, purposes in Christ from before the foundation of the world to save those whom he elects to save, whereas he leaves others in their fallen condition and under the just judgment due them as fallen sinners in Adam. And so that's a little bit of the context. Now, I don't really have time to give you, because we'll focus on that more next week, and I know myself well enough to know that I want to get the history out of the way before we get into the theological and confessional issues more directly. Maybe I could do it this way before the break. On page 2, I quote the Belgic Confession. Now, Arminius maintained that he was not out of accord with or in any way disagreeing with what Belgic Confession Article 16 teaches. We believe, it says in that article, that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of our first parents, it's the doctrine of original sin, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord. In theological shorthand, unconditional election. Out of his mercy, he has determined in Christ to grant salvation to his own, to his elect people, and to preserve them then from the consequence of sin and disobedience, namely condemnation and death, and to do so through Christ, on the one hand. On the other hand, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. It's election and reprobation as God's withholding and determining justly to condemn those whom he knows are fallen in Adam from before the foundation of the world. We'll leave it at that. That's the article. In his declaration of sentiments, when he was called upon in the context of growing controversy regarding his views on the subject of election, Arminius set forth his sentiments in four, call them propositions. I don't want to make things unduly difficult or technical, but I do think it's important. Arminius didn't invent 5 points. In fact, Arminius nowhere summarized his position under 5 points. That was something his followers did, who were sympathetic to his view and were promoting it among the churches after Arminius' death in 1609 until the Senate convened in 1618. But this is the way Arminius summarized his position. He did it under 4 headings, 4 features of God's eternal purpose and will. The first is, if I was an Englishman, I'd say firstly, God eternally and absolutely, that is unconditionally, wills to save all fallen sinners and has decreed, therefore, to appoint his Son, Jesus Christ, as the mediator and savior of all who are lost. So this is his point of departure. God, out of his love and grace, absolutely, eternally, from before the foundation of the world, wills in Jesus Christ, appointing Jesus Christ to be the mediator who procures their salvation, that all fallen sinners should be saved. Now, of course, he doesn't realize that will. He finds himself frustrated and thwarted by all who choose otherwise and are unwilling to repent and believe at the call of the gospel, but that's where he starts. Secondly, God has eternally and absolutely, that is, unconditionally willed, to receive into favor all fallen sinners who repent and believe, and to leave under his wrath all who remain impenitent and unbelieving. Though God eternally and absolutely wills the salvation of all persons fallen in Adam, he also wills to save only those who choose to believe and persevere in believing. So though this will is absolute and eternal, it's also conditional. It can only be realized if those toward whom God wills and aims to bring them to salvation through Christ cooperate. Thirdly, God eternally wills to appoint the means by which fallen sinners are able to come to faith and repentance. And those means are the working of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. The means of grace. Those are the means. And where there are fallen sinners who are willing to believe and repent at the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved upon that condition. Where there are those who are unwilling and persistently so to believe and repent, they will not be saved by virtue of their willful refusal and unwillingness to do what the call of the gospel summons them to do. All human beings, without distinction, so far as God's purpose in Christ and the appointment of Christ as mediator, are persons whom God wills and works and presents the word and the gospel call in order to their salvation, but not one of those persons will be saved if they do not cooperate with and do what God requires of them, and they always remain able to resist, to refuse. The grace that is shown by God to all sinners through the gospel word is a common grace that is ineffectual to the salvation of anyone. The only person who will ever be saved is the person who renders effectual God's grace by cooperating with it, not resisting it. We'll talk about it. It's something called irresistible grace. I don't like that language, actually. I prefer the terminology of effectual grace or effectual calling. I think it's a more biblical way of speaking, because irresistible grace was a typically Arminian way of representing the Reformed view, namely God strong arms us into his kingdom. The fact of the matter is all fallen sinners, including elect sinners, resist and perpetually resist and never would do otherwise than resist the call of the gospel were it not for a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, so powerful as to bring us willingly, gladly, believingly, repentantly to embrace the gospel promise. The Spirit gives us, that's precisely what Augustine said against Pelagius. It's true, God commands us to believe and repent, but we pray, give, Lord, what you command. Command what you will, give what you command. So God grants us, by the powerful, effectual working of his Spirit with the word, to bring us to respond appropriately to the gospel call. Arminius, by contrast, is saying, at the end of the day, we'll talk about this more next week, at the end of the day, we are living in the gospel context in a little box. And we're walled in there, and God can't get in any more than anyone else can. And in that little room, we are free to do or not to do, to resist or not to resist. And the decision remains entirely ours. God is on the outside looking in. He's watching and waiting. But what we decide, he then ratifies. In consequence of that, you are saved. And not in consequence of his purpose, gracious, in Christ, effectually worked in the heart and life of those who are called by the gospel. And that leads us to the last thing, the most important thing, and we're 5 minutes past the time for our break. The fourth aspect of God's eternal mind and purpose with respect to the salvation of fallen sinners, according to Arminius, was God eternally decrees to save those particular persons, specific persons who have particular names. They're not a nameless crowd of persons. They're precisely those persons. Who are they? They're the ones whom he in advance from beforehand in his foreknowledge eternally knows will do what the gospel call obliges. They'll not only believe and repent, but they'll persistently believe and repent to the end, and thereupon, and for that reason, will be saved. Whereas he eternally decrees to damn those whom he foreknows, foresees, in advance, recognizes through his omniscience, that they'll freely decide to persist in their unbelief and persevere in the same, and hence they will not be saved. Now, the short form of the story is conditional election. God wills to save those particular persons whom he sees without himself effecting or doing or granting, will in their own freedom, enabled, yes, by his grace, but not effectually drawn by an irresistible or effectual working of his grace, will do something. So you could say that in a sense God is the student and the sinner is the teacher. He's a little unusual as a student because he can know things in advance of their occurrence, what we will in fact do, and then he ratifies that. That's why he uses the word consequence. The last feature of God's eternal will is a consequent willing. It depends upon, it is conditioned upon something we do independently, apart from, and without being on account of a work of his grace in bringing it to pass. Now, I realize I've said a whole lot, and I've said it quickly, and I've already run over time, and nobody's asked a question. Have we had any questions online? Oh, dear. That either means they've all fallen asleep, they have no hope that I would have any clue what the answer to their question is, or, oh, they just say an amen like Charlie to everything that I've said. That's great. We're going to take a five-minute break, and then we'll pick it up at point four on page three, the ensuing controversy with the remonstrants. Who are these remonstrants? All right, we can't linger too long because I swallowed up too much time in the first half of the class and still have much to do in this part of the class. I'm on point four on page three. I'm going to leave behind for a moment the teachings of Arminius. We'll come back to the doctrinal questions and the 5 points more directly next week. But I want to talk about the ensuing controversy that spread through and among all of the Reformed churches throughout not only the Netherlands, but you remember I said to you that Arminius studied in Geneva, he studied in Basel, I don't know if I mentioned that, he studied eventually in Italy, Padua. In those days, seminary students would say, well, I'm going to get the best of every seminary that's out there. I'll spend a year at, shall I name a seminary? Mid-America. I'll spend a year at Westminster. I'll spend a year at RTS. I'll get the best of each of these three worlds. And the engagement and interaction between and among those seminaries, their professors, and even the Reformed churches was quite significant. Now, the means of communication was slower, you know, by mail, snail mail, and didn't have all the electronic devices, so it might take a few months to come to the attention. But the controversy that swirled and ensued and that really overcame the Dutch churches in the period from 1609 to 1618 when the Synod was convened spread between and among the Reformed churches in England, Scotland, Ireland, in Germany, Geneva, Zurich, France, Hungary, in all of the family of the churches of the Reformation on the Reformed side, there was some familiarity with the ensuing controversy in the Netherlands. So even though the Synod of Dort convened in 1618 in November as a national synod of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, it was properly an international synod as well, as we'll see. In fact, you could argue that James the First, or the Sixth, depending on how you refer to him, he's the same King James who authorized the authorized version, King James Version, was one of the first to propose that the Reformed churches of Europe, or of the continent, all of the countries I've mentioned previously, having representation, that they should meet. He was sympathetic to the Reformed side. He was himself Reformed in some ways, and settled this controversy. So it is among all of the Reformed synods and confessional documents by far the most ecumenical. It doesn't rise to the level of the early church councils in terms of the universal church, but it was a very ecumenical, broad-based, widely representative body of Reformed pastors, elders, and professors who eventually meet at the Synod to settle the controversy. Two things happened from 1609 to 1618 that were particularly important. On January 14, 1610, 40 representatives of persons, ministers, elders, other political figures who were sympathetic to Arminius's teaching, they met in Gouda. You've heard of Gouda cheese? Okay, it's a little sour, so it's not surprising that the remonstrants produced something a little sour. They authored together something called the Remonstrants of 1610. Now, the word remonstrants comes from a Latin root, means a petition, an official request presented to the States General.
This is the leadership of the civil, the nation state, newly formed, the Netherlands, under Prince Maurice and the other representatives of the various provinces of the Netherlands. They present as ministers of the church and as officers within the church their understanding following Arminius, their position, their remonstrance, and they present their position under five headings. So one of the things, I go back to what I said at the early in the first hour, there are firstly, before you talk about the five main points of the Synod of Dort, as if that summarized the whole of the Reformed faith, there are basically five responses to the five opinions. The real authors of five points of doctrine were initially the Remonstrants. They summarized their view in 5 points, and they appealed to the state to grant them relief and to render a judgment regarding their teaching that it was not in conflict with the teaching of Scripture. After that, in 1611, a group met of the Reformed, a larger group of those opposing the teaching of Arminians and those who were following Arminius, met, and they composed something called the Counter-Remonstrance of 1611. This is, by the way, the reason I'll often use the word remonstrance. These are the Arminians, sympathetic to Arminius' position, influenced by Arminius. I don't want to get into all these details. It's probably the case that the five opinions, and they continued to revise them. For example, their fifth opinion had to do with perseverance. At this point in time, following Arminius, they're a little ambivalent about the question whether believers who are brought into communion with Christ through faith and saved will persevere or be preserved in their salvation. By the time the Synod convenes, they've come to the right conclusion. I say right conclusion, meaning one consistent with their assumptions, that it ultimately hangs upon a free, independent, though God enabling by his common grace, decision to believe that anyone be saved. They recognize, well, we remain free to choose not any longer to believe. There are some who believe, enjoy salvation for a season, but subsequently fall away through apostasy, and lose, forfeit, disinherit themselves, in a manner of speaking, of something that was once theirs. They haven't been, you know, I have to throw in a little Calvinistic polemic right out of the scriptures, they haven't been sealed with the Holy Spirit in respect to their redemption. The Spirit, we've decided we no longer need him and we'll resist him, and he no longer abides with us. Didn't Jesus say something about the Spirit abiding with his own forever? Well, they had concluded in their fifth point, they didn't at this time, in their opinions, that perseverance is not to be affirmed. At least we may not have the confidence, lest that lead to an undue presumption, a kind of lazy, a sort of once saved, always saved doctrine. I have to avoid getting into the details of the doctrine. What I want to point out is that the meeting and representation of their position by way of an official appeal, remonstrance in 1610, and then the response official on the part of the larger portion of the Dutch Reformed churches opposing the remonstrance, these were two pivotal moments that in the accumulation of developments in Dutch society and in the church brought about, by the time the Synod convened, a consensus among the churches through their representatives, as well as Prince Maurice and the Dutch States General, that for the unity of the church, the preservation of the church in the Word of God and in her confession, Article 16 of the Belgian Confession, and for the well-being, you might say, of the Dutch nation, this controversy needs to be settled, because otherwise the provinces may well disunite, and the standing of the church and state in relationship to other, remember this is a very volatile period in history, the settlement of the Reformation, the securing of the Reformation, the preservation of their freedom as a people, as well as a church, is at stake. I mean, their lives are at stake. not to exaggerate in any way at all. This is in a period of a temporary truce of 12 years that concludes in 1621. So we better get this controversy behind us and settle this question and unite together in confession and practice in this rather uncertain situation. So a synod is called or a synod is convened. Now I'm going to skip over page 5 and I'm going to go to the proceedings of the Synod of Dort 1618, 1619 on page 5 and talk a little bit about the composition of the synod. I said to you, on the one hand, it was a national synod of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, but it had a distinctly international both implication and representation. There was a lot of debate about where they should meet. Utrecht was suggested and other places in the Netherlands. They decided to meet in Dordrecht, or Dort for short, like Dort College, Northwest Iowa. Anyone know anything about Dort College? There's a school that has a name, commemorating, marking, noting with respect the significance of the Synod of Dort. I already mentioned that James I had been among the first to propose that some such meeting should occur, and it was decided by the States General, like I said, on analogy to the Parliament in England convening the Westminster Assembly, something similar to that occurs here. And from the very beginning, they wanted it to be international. One of the reasons they wanted it to be international was the Remonstrants were always complaining that they were being treated unfairly and they weren't properly represented and they were being prejudged in terms of their teaching. And so in part, the desire to have delegates from Reformed churches throughout Europe was to offer a bit of a answer. No, this is not some sliver, a slice, partisan group within the Reformed churches of the Netherlands that are rejecting your confession and teaching. This is the sentiment and consensus opinion of all of the Reformed churches throughout Europe. And so they have at the Synod 84 delegates. In my reading of the sources, some say 86, but most of them say 84, so I don't know what accounts for the discrepancy. If you're interested in the names of all these people, you can get those in de Jong's volume or perhaps even in Godfrey's volume. We don't have time and you're not interested. There were approximately 3 or 4 representatives from other foreign Reformed Church delegations. They would usually send the invitation, the States General and the Reformed Churches, to the civil governments in countries where or regions where the Reformed Church was recognized. Where that was not so, for example, France, they sent the invitation directly, although they omitted, whoever the secretary was, didn't send the invitation. I think it was to the churches in the Genevans, of all people. Quite a few months after the initial invitations went out, it came into their embarrassment. We forgot to send a letter to the Church of Calvin in Geneva. This is not good. So I don't know if they fired that clerk, but they should have, for forgetting to do his duty. How much do I want to tell you about the delegations? I say there were 26 foreign delegates. There were 5 academic delegates. These were professors. Among them, Franciscus Gomarus was one. There was a real young minister of the Dutch church at this time by the name of Gijsbertus Voetius. Anyone ever heard of Voetius? He was a young pastor, unknown at the time, unremarked. He became the greatest, probably, theologian in the Dutch church in the mid-17th century, a figure of extraordinary influence and ability, but he was just a lowly first-time delegate like some of us have been at a church assembly, so he didn't do much or say much during the meetings of the Synod. But they had representations from the Palatinate in Germany, where the Heidelberg Catechism originated, from Geneva, from the Zurich. I know a little bit about, and you don't want me to get off the topic, the head representative of the Zurich contingency was a minister, the chief pastor in Zurich, successor of Bullinger, by the name of Breitinger. The only reason I know that, I wrote once a book on Bullinger's doctrine of predestination, which was controversial. The Remonstrants were appealing to Bullinger as one of their own
as having taught, even as Arminius taught, as a contemporary of Calvin. And so Breitinger had made a famous speech at the assembly in defense of the Zurichers and Bullinger as properly biblical and Augustinian, and by no means sympathetic, to speak anachronistically, with the position of the Arminians or the Remonstrants. So 26 foreign delegates, 5 academic delegates, 53 ecclesiastical delegates from different regions, north, central, south, of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, resulting in a total of 84 delegates. It's a little interesting to read the information regarding King James. The delegates from the church in England were pretty impressive. There are those who will argue that there was never a meeting that had as broad a swath of among the most gifted theologically representatives of the Reformed churches internationally as this synod. So this is a little partisan comment over against anyone who would scoff and treat the Synod of Dort and its decisions and actions as a little Dutch thing having to do with some Dutch Reformed churches off in the corner, northwest Europe. It's no accident that the doctrines of grace, even if not connected directly to the synod that met in Dort, are far more widely known and embraced and discussed in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world to the present day than to regard this as a sort of a little slice, a bit of a boutique gathering of representatives of the Reformed churches. Not at all. It's a very representative body. The English delegation, I was going to say, had a bishop from the region of Wales. My wife and I have been in England a few times. I recommend it highly. The cathedrals in Exeter and Salisbury, the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, among the representation at the Senate, among the 4 and 5, John Davenant, Joseph Hall or Hayley's, Balquhanqual from the Church of England in Scotland. These were very, very impressive men and members of the assembly. The work of the Synod, a couple of comments about that. The Synod met beginning on precisely November 13, 1618. It concluded 6.5 months later on May 28, 1619, with its 180th session. Anyone ever been a delegate to classes or synod? How'd you like to meet for 6 months and 180 sessions? They met in a big hall that had historical significance. 2 previous national synods of the Reformed churches had met there. The hall is no longer there. The Grote Kerk, I have a couple of little pictures here. Here's Arminius. Oh, Johannes Bogerman was one of the representations from the north of the Netherlands, a very gifted pastor. You know, if he shaved his head, he could be very up-to-date, hip, long orange beard, Johannes Bogerman. This is the Grote Kerk. And I said to my wife when I saw the picture, next time we're in the Netherlands, we have to get to Dordrecht because that's still standing. But the hall where they met, I'll go back to that. I want to say a little bit about this. You've seen the famous picture. We have it blown up and in a frame in our foyer. I can see the time is fleeting, and I can't give you these interesting details, but I wanted to say something about the seating arrangement. I'll say a few things, if you'll bear with me. And if you see this table here, there's Johannes Bogerman. You can see the big beard. And William Ames, a great English theologian, expatriate in the Netherlands at this time, was his secretary. They sat with the officers of Senate in the middle here. This middle table, the picture represents that period of the Senate's central work dealing with the Arminians, where the Remonstrants would sit. You talk about being in the hot seat. They're in the middle of the assembly. And then there's a balcony back here you can't see, but it could accommodate some 500 people who would come and go and watch and observe. That's true also of these people here. These are observers. Both of these parallel benches on the one side and on the other side represent official delegates, both from the Dutch churches and from the various Reformed churches throughout Europe. You'll notice the empty benches here. They deliberately, symbolically seated no one in that section because those absentee delegates were the French delegates. One of them, a famous theologian, had taught at Leiden, Pierre Dumoulin, who they were forbidden by Louis XIII. They were not allowed to come. If you go, off with your head. So they decided, we're not going. So this represents them. This is the British delegation, and that's an interesting story, too. It's the old French-British back and forth. They both debated which should have the position of honor, first place. The Brits won out, and the French in the empty bench there were second. And then you have, these are the foreign delegates, the Palatinate, Hesse, Germany, Swiss, Geneva, Zurich, Emden, portions of the Netherlands, Germany again, Nassau, Wetteravia, which is a portion province of Germany. And then these are all the Dutch church representation ministers. There's a little place where the professors are seated. Let me see if I can locate those professors. You can't tell the professors from the others. No. Oh, yes, yes, yes. These are the professors back here. We have to magnify that so you can see how stern and unhappy and difficult they appear to be. So anyway, that gives you a little sense of the Senate. There are four different phases of the Senate's work. The pro acta, more on that in just a minute, before the Remonstrants showed up. The Remonstrants actually were meeting separately when the Senate first convened, complaining that they had been left out and not permitted to be regular members of the delegations, voting members, and were being treated as though they were on trial and the case had been prejudged. They finally show up. And that's the second part, the central part, the most important part of the meeting of the Senate, what I call in my notes the procedural debates with the Remonstrants held from December 6 to January 14. And finally, in a moment of great exasperation, Johannes Bogerman, the president, in Latin, in translation, it comes across this way, "You may be dismissed." And the delegate said he didn't say it in a kindly fashion. Exite, that is Latin imperative mood, get out, you're done, because they were causing all kind of trouble and trying to muck up the works and prevent the Senate from doing its work. One of their spokesmen, Simon Episcopius, Godfrey tells that story, it's an interesting story in his little volume here, early in the opening of the deliberations and what I'm calling the period of the Senate where they had these procedural fights. You've ever been to an assembly where they get into a tangle about procedure? Okay, they had a big tangle about procedure. And Episcopius is offering a two-hour presentation in defense of the Remonstrant position so that Joseph Hale, or Hall, from England, comment that he finally came to the part for which they had all been eagerly waiting, namely the end. Done. Out with you. Done. Finished. The Senate was a pretty interesting Senate, by the way. I didn't mention this. Here's a little anecdote. Gomarus, remember the professor, colleague of Arminius at Leiden? At one point was so infuriated with a fellow delegate's presentation of his opinion when they really got to framing the articles, challenged him to a duel. And through prayer and other means, they brought him to his senses, and he relented. They didn't carry it out, thank goodness. Cooler heads, as Godfrey says, prevailed. In any case, that's about. And the third part of the Senate meeting was the actual preparation of the canons. That took place from January 15 to May 9, and then the remainder of the sessions from May 13 to May 29 dealt with the post-acta. And I'll deal with their procedures, how they came to formulate the points, how that whole process played out when we deal with the 5 points next week. So let me go in my summary so that we stay as close to our appointed time frame as is possible and summarize for you what the Senate did besides what it is best known for, namely adopting the canon. In the pro-acta, these are the actions of Senate before the Arminians showed up for addressing the doctrinal questions in dispute. These, I'll just bullet point them as they're presented to you in my notes on the bottom of page 9. They appointed a translation committee. One of the great things that happened at the time of the Reformation was the church was provided in its various representations in various countries throughout Europe with the Word of God in the vernacular. We have no ability, I think, to appreciate the significance of that, since we all have multiple English translations of various versions in our homes. We have an absolute overabundance of Bibles. In any case, in the Netherlands, as in all of these churches, it was particularly significant to the progress of the Reformation according to the Word of God that the Word of God be rendered in a received, authorized, acknowledged translation. And one of the actions of the Synod in its early sessions was the appointment of a committee. They didn't finish their work till, I think, 1637. So they worked as a committee subsequent to the Synod in fulfillment of the mandate given to them, and that was to prepare what is called the Statenvertaling, which is the King James Version of the Bible, so to speak, in the history of the Dutch Reformed churches. So that's a particularly significant thing for the subsequent well-being and ongoing reformation of the churches in the Netherlands. The second thing they did is they had all kinds of discussions relating to, they would later adopt a church order that required the preaching at one of the services on the Lord's Day of the Word of God, as it was summarized in the Lord's Day of the Catechism, which had already been the practice in the Dutch churches earlier than the Synod of Dort. But they had a discussion of pedagogy. How do we best go about instructing, nurturing, bringing to mature faith the children and young people through catechism, catechesis? And somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it was actually a motion and a proposal that was made that one of the ways to underscore the urgency of the task for the young people was that the young people are not at liberty and will not be granted the services of a minister of the word in his or her wedding ceremony until such time as they've satisfactorily done their catechism study. The wiser head, says Godfrey, prevailed, and they decided this was a bit of a heavy-handed way of insisting upon learning the catechism. You're going to be punished if you don't learn it, and the punishment is you don't get to marry your sweetheart. That other methods were thought to be perhaps a bit more useful and prudent. They also addressed an interesting set of missiological questions that had arisen in terms of Dutch missions through the East Indies Society. We won't go into all those details. But one of the questions that came to them was, what about the children of non-Christian servants living in Dutch households? Should they have adopted by the Dutch there as members of the church, should they be baptized? And they decided that, well, the such church children in that case should first be catechized and only then baptized once they've been brought and made profession of their faith. Those are among the actions taken by the Synod before they dealt with the central issue, namely the controversy with the teaching of Arminius on the doctrine of election. The post acta, which just means the after acts, that is the actions taken after not only were the remonstrants dismissed, but the matter settled by way of the adoption of the five main points, the canons of Dort. A whole number of things were done that were very significant in the last sessions. One of them was there were all kinds of versions and differing manuscript representations of the Belgian Confession. And if you're going to have a confession that unites the churches, it has to be the same confession. Can't be having all these kind of variations textual. And so they commissioned the approval and approved a Latin official text of the Belgian Confession, which, by the way, historically has been the basis for the English versions, translations of the Belgian Confession in use among churches in North America and throughout the world. And there's a little history in the CRC of late relating to that. They went back to an earlier French edition, which was, in my judgment, inappropriate historically, since it was precisely the purpose and intention of the Synod at Dort to fix the text as a basis for usage in the church. But that's neither here nor there. A second thing they did is they adopted, as I said earlier at the beginning of the class, a revised form of subscription. And that form of subscription remains in use worldwide among Reformed churches holding to the three forms of unity. Some revisions, but in the main, it's basically that form of subscription, where the office bearers are obliged to express their heartfelt conviction that these confessions heartily agree, fully agree with the Word of God. And they promise to correspondingly preach and teach in a way that is consistent, comports with, not out of conformity with, what they've declared to be in agreement with the Word of God. And likewise, to refute, oppose, defend the faith over against those views that may circulate within the church, arise within the church, if they're in contradiction to what the Word of God teaches and as it's summarized in these confessions. And then finally, it provides for a way whereby officers who come to differing sentiments or have questions about the confessions to process that lawfully by bringing it to the attention of consistory, classes, synod for adjudication and determination. Does the confession need to be amended? Does it need to be revised? Does it need to be supplemented? And so on, in order to preserve the uniformity and peace of the church. I mean, don't forget, that's the big purpose of the Synod, to bring unity of confession and of practice to and among the churches in order to preserve them and to enable them to prosper. Another set of decisions related to any of you familiar with Psalter hymnals, Trinity Psalter hymnals, other kind of psalters with forms for baptism, for Lord's Supper, for sacrament, for the ordination, installation of office bearers, etc. That was part of the work of the Synod as well. They approved a number of liturgical forms. Some of you may even be familiar with Form 1, Form 2, Form 3. Those all stem from and are in some way based on the template of what was adopted by the Synod at the time that the work after the matter of the 5 points had been settled of the Synod. Then there was also, this is very significant, obviously, they formulated, based on previous church orders, and fixed a church order, the Church Order of Dort, which is, again, that standard or to which church orders of confessionally reformed churches to the present day are generally conformed in not only their structure, but in all of the provisions. I won't bore you with details relating to one of the interesting features of the Church Order of Dort is, this is one I will mention, is they gave to the state at critical points the power to approve, let's say, the call, accepting of a call, or the transferring of a minister's credentials and other kinds of provisions that allowed the state, it's called Erastianism, where the state has authority within and over the church, a problematic thing that plagued the Dutch church ever since. Did you know that there was no synod held in the Dutch church after 1618, 19 until 1816? Why? The state never permitted the church to meet in a national synod for almost 200 years. They were allowed to meet, they had regional synods, they had classes, they met. But the worry of state, you know, this is always state policy. That's why I said to you earlier, the Arminians thought if we appeal to the state, we're going to be in good standing because the state's going to say, well, let's not fuss about these matters of doctrine, let's just get along, and everyone live in peace. Doctrinal precision or caution and care about saying and confessing things in complete conformity to the teaching of the Word of God is not necessarily a high priority in terms of state policy. And so that was an unhappy feature of that church order that is no longer present, I think, in any of the church orders that I'm aware of that are based on this particular church order. They also responded to a request from classes, the province of Zeeland,
regarding the church's understanding of the Lord's Day and Lord's Day observance. And they offered 6 points of advice on the subject of the Lord's Day. By the way, Godfrey's book, one of the appendices, the last one, is his own personal translation of the doctrinal statement of the Synod of Dort on the Sabbath. That statement was incidentally adopted by the CRC in late 19th century, early 20th century context, officially as its position, continuing on the Lord's Day. And I won't say anything about that other than to say, and this would certainly be something Godfrey, if he were here, would say, there was a very robust, vigorous sense of the particular use and setting apart of the Lord's Day for the assembly of God's people, for worship, for the ministry of the word and sacrament, for Christian fellowship, for deeds of mercy and kindness, and a resting from one's ordinary labors. And if you know anything about the piety practice shape of the life of Reformed churches and Reformed congregations, you can sense that what the Synod decided on this question has had a considerable influence and had an abiding impact within the Dutch churches in particular. And then lastly, interestingly, Pierre Dumoulin, I mentioned him earlier, this theologian taught at Leiden, French pastor at the time of the convening of the Synod, not able to come. The king says, Louis XIII, you go, you die. He doesn't go. He had forwarded then a letter to the Synod asking them that among their actions they might consider the production of a confession that would be truly ecumenical and that would bind together the Reformed churches throughout the world. And the Synod said, well, they wrote up their canons, which in a way were such an ecumenical confession, but on a particular point of doctrine, they actually made the interesting decision, unanimously actually, that the Belgian confession would serve well as precisely such a broadly ecumenical summary of the Reformed understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. And I don't know if any of you know Philip Schaff, a German Reformed, controversial historian of the 19th century, has a 3-volume Creeds and Confessions of Christendom. He actually remarks in the section where he has the Belgic Confession in the Latin and French and English, that in his estimation, it is the single most excellent summary of the Reformed faith of all the Reformed confessions and symbols of the 16th, 17th century. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it that way, but you know, the Belgian Confession, like the French Confession of 1559, bears Calvin's influence, authored by Guido de Bray. It does provide, in its 37 articles, a wonderful summary of the main articles of the Christian faith, or as the Belgian Confession puts it, the Christian religion. So there's an assignment for you. Get the churches throughout all the world to embrace this oddly named confession called the Belgic Confession and make it into a truly international statement of the faith and conviction of the Reformed churches throughout all the world. Well, our time's up. It's past time. We're 7 minutes over. We haven't had any questions. Does someone have a quick question? Roger? It's the latter. Now, better that you hold to the canons, though not embracing all that is set forth based on Scripture and the other confessions, than that you reject them and oppose them, or let's say embrace a position similar to that of Arminius. So I'm thankful for, and I hope that those who recognize the biblical gospel-centered core of what's being professed in those canons, those 5 main heads, that's the beginning of a more full and comprehensive Reformation.
you know, it's a glass half full, glass full kind of question. I mean, I know there are people, some Reformed people, who if you don't hold to the whole but only part, it's as though you held to nothing. Well, I think that's a little bit uncharitable and a little bit too severe. But it is significant. There are books on this kind of topic. There's a fellow from Covenant College who wrote a book, The 10 Points of Calvinism. And his whole point is that the 5 points, and especially as they're summarized under the acronym of TULIP, really doesn't capture the breadth, the depth, or the fullness of what is confessed based on Scripture in the more comprehensive confessional statements of the Reformed churches. Now, I got a head shake over there from Bart suggesting no going over time too much. So, did you have anything from anyone on the watching through the portal there, Bart?
No.
Oh, man. So we're back to my comment about Amen, Charlie, and we'll have to see what we can do next week. Maybe I'll have to say something slightly, you know, off the beam, devil's advocate sort of thing, to get somebody to... I disagree with that, Dr. Venema. But we'll stop, we'll close with prayer, and you'll be permitted to go because we're past time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks. We praise you for your grace and mercy, your grace and mercy that are new every morning and that are given to us through and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do acknowledge, Father, that left to ourselves, we would remain as you found us, dead in trespasses and sins. But out of your grace, you've made us alive in Christ. You've raised us with him. You've made us to sit with him in the heavenly places. And it is therefore by grace, through faith, apart from works, that we have been saved, so that we may boast and boast only in our Lord and all that he has done. We pray that as we continue in the weeks coming in our study of the Synod of Dort, that you would help us to think with clarity, to understand and discern what was at stake, and to come to be able to express, not always in highly technical or theological terms, but simply and clearly, the great truth that we do not have anything when it is all said and done that we've not been given by your grace through and on account of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be able to grow more and more in wonder and amazement at what you've given and done for us in him, and also express more eagerly our gratitude by the way we live and serve and the way we profess and confess what we believe about your grace, your work of grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Hear us, we ask. Watch over us as we go home, and give us a good night's rest, and bless us in the work that is to be done tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.